Well, I'm one of those people who love old paper maps. You can unfold and see a map with all the details, look at where you want to go, and then you can put it in big perspective of where everything is on that map. And if you look at a map, maybe of the state of Wyoming, about every street is on one map for the entire state. But they can be outdated. They're incredibly difficult to fold back up, as people know. And we have technology in our hand, a cell phone, that can give us incredible detailed maps that are more up-to-date and more accurate. And we could zoom in on somebody's address, maybe on a cul-de-sac, even see if their neighbors have a pool, some kind of detail like that, get all this incredible detail, and then we zoom back out, and we lose sight of where we were, perhaps. This passage here is a zoom out, big picture passage that Luke is sharing with us with one of Jesus' interactions with some Pharisees. He's out at maximum zoom, showing us the big picture. But there's also some details in this passage that we should pay attention to. And I know after reading it, you want to go immediately to that divorce and remarriage part of the passage. We'll have to wait. It fits into the context very well, and we'll understand it in more detail. But every one of us in this room knows what it feels like to want to look good. We want to look like we have it all together. We want to look like we're spiritually stable and holy. We want to look like we're faithful parents, faithful spouses, faithful believers, faithful churchgoers. And then when something threatens that image, when a weakness or a sin or a failure becomes visible, we feel that instinct rise up inside of us to defend, to explain, to justify, and to try and sanitize our sin. I'm not really angry. I'm just tired. I wasn't being selfish. I was setting boundaries. I wouldn't have said that if you hadn't provoked me. I know what the Bible says, but my situation is different. We all know that inner lawyer, the one who defends us even when we're wrong. It has been said that he who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. And self-justification is a universal human instinct and one of the most spiritually deadly. And in verses 14 through 18 of Luke 16, Jesus responds to that idea. He puts his finger on the spiritual pulse of the Pharisees and reveals the disease beneath the surface. They use the law to make themselves look righteous, even when they were not. Instead of admitting to their own righteousness, they persisted in their own religiosity and religious appearance. They distorted God's truth to protect their reputation rather than allowing God's truth to expose their hearts. They kept the letter of the law, according to their standards, without understanding the heart of the lawgiver. And Jesus tears the mask off of that. In fact, the word hypocrisy means to wear a mask. We saw that in Luke 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And Jesus once again exposes their hypocrisy. Jesus gives us in this passage a condensed crash course in the idea of the law and the gospel. What the law is for, why the gospel came, and how both, yes, both, work together to bring us life. But first, a few definitions for clarity. When we talk about the law and when it's mentioned in the New Testament, it can mean many different things. And understanding Scripture in context is important to understand these concepts. Sometimes it's used to mention just the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, as it's called also. It can also mean just the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic Covenant. It can mean the entire Old Testament. It can mean a rule or a principle or some kind of force or power that's existing. It can also mean, in the very broadest sense, all that God commands and requires of his people. His perfect moral will as revealed in Scripture. And we have to understand the entire Bible to know what is meant for all people what his moral will is, what his commands apply to everyone. And then also what was specifically prescribed for Israel in ancient times. And those, this requires a full understanding of Scripture, not just taking small passages out of context and misinterpreting them. Not all of the Old Testament law is for us today, but was specific to Israel and for that purpose. However, it still exists. And there's well over 200, sometimes people up 250 is some of the count for in some cases, of laws that are repeated in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. And you might be wondering, well, which one isn't? Which one do I not have to follow? Well, what is not mentioned is to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy, because it represents the ceremonial laws that were given to Israel, and now those ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus. And also, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He fulfills that requirement in our lives. And God's law, therefore, is everything in Scripture that He commands, His moral will, the very revelation of His righteousness. Romans 1:18. Paul talks about how his righteousness is revealed to everybody. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God reveals his perfect moral will, his nature and character, his righteousness, in his very creation and in his revelation through Scripture. He has revealed himself and his law to all mankind. We also then need a definition of what is the gospel. What is that referring to? Well, read the whole Bible and you'll figure it out. No. It is God's plan to redeem his people, a plan he initiated, a plan that was set in place before creation itself, a plan where he chose to become flesh, to willingly die a sinner's death unjustly on a criminal's execution device, and then to bodily rise from the dead and ascend into heaven to wait for us, constantly interceding before the Father on our behalf. Why did we need that? Because we are born children of wrath. We are born enemies of God, enemies that love darkness over light, separated from God, and would remain there condemned for the punishment we deserve if it were not for his atoning work. There's no way we can pay for our own sin or achieve righteousness on our own. Jesus took on the judgment and condemnation and wrath of God that we all deserved and exchanged it for his righteousness. And he did it freely. And once his Spirit reveals these truths to us, then we fall on our knees and trust in this completed work that he has accomplished. By faith, a faith made possible only because of what he has done. It is finished. That is the gospel in a nutshell. Paul talks about the gospel in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the main purpose of our message today when we look at this passage is to encourage us to stop trying to justify ourselves based on our own self-righteousness, but instead rest in Christ's righteousness and allow his grace to produce the obedience that he demands and he commands. We shouldn't justify ourselves. We rest in what he accomplished. Today we'll see 4 truths from this passage I want to highlight, and each truth will be further fleshed out with a comparison, a contrast of the law and the gospel. And the first truth we see is the law exposes false righteousness. So once again, we see in this passage, Jesus encounters some Pharisees who were confident in their self-righteousness because they were distorting the law to justify their own gain. And the sub-point we see there is the law reveals our hearts, but the gospel renews our hearts. And only the gospel of Jesus can renew our hearts. We are not renewed by better law keeping, better commandment following. It is only he who renews us. Look at verse 14, if you're not already there, or Luke 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. They ridiculed Jesus. So as a group, the Pharisees were known to be greedy. The literal word here is lovers of silver, which is not a flattering term. Jesus has just said previously, you can't serve God and money. And the Pharisees heard this and ridiculed him. That's ridiculous. Sure you can. Look at us. We're serving God and money. They obviously weren't listening to Jesus' teaching. But Jesus' teaching was contradicting the story that they told themselves about wealth and about them serving God. In their minds, God blessed them because they were righteous, because they were good law followers. Wealth was proof to them that God approved of them. And of course, this wouldn't apply to every Pharisee, but the overwhelming majority were known for this. As we know, there were faithful Pharisees that would later come to faith in Jesus and ones that were faithfully following God in this. But we can do the same thing. God is blessing us with money, and then we conclude, well, I must be doing something right. He's given me all this money. I'm a good person. But as we heard last week from Brett, whatever we are given by God, whether it is little or much, we are to be faithful with it. He is not just rewarding us, but expecting us to use what he has given us for the glory of his kingdom, for the building of his kingdom purposes. And this whole idea the Pharisees thought was ridiculous. Look at verse 15, and Jesus responds, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. You justify yourselves, essentially presenting yourself as righteous to others, good followers of the law. You're the holy ones. And yet Jesus says their hearts are wicked and dead. They were using religious behavior to avoid true spiritual exposure. Something that none of us can relate to, right? Hardly. We can do that as believers. But God knows the truth. God sees past the image, past the performance, past the excuses. He knows our hearts. The irony is that the Pharisees, the experts in the law, failed to see its function as exposing the heart of man. And we can do that same thing. We can be experts in the Bible and yet fail to let the Word of God speak and transform our hearts and our lives. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That is all of us. And there is no hiding from God and his perfect law. 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here we can be beating up on the Pharisees, but we do the same thing. When Scripture points out something ugly, our instinct is not repentance, it's self-righteous defensiveness, defending ourselves. I'm not greedy, I'm responsible. I'm a good steward. I'm not lustful, I'm just observing God's creation. I'm not bitter, I'm deeply wounded. I'm not proud, I'm just confident. I'm not dishonest. I'm just a very private person. And so the list goes on. We justify ourselves by declaring that somehow our own righteousness is the standard and not God's righteousness. We try to convince others or ourselves and even try to convince God that we're not as bad as the law says we are. And this attitude is not just unhelpful or less than ideal. Jesus says it's wicked. Look at the end of verse 15. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Raising our own righteousness above God and his righteousness is detestable to him. The Pharisees were lifting their nose. That's the literal meaning of the word. They were lifting their nose, which gets translated ridicule or scoffed. And then Jesus says, the idiom here that talks about the abomination implies it stinks. It reeks. There's a certain stench. So there's this gist of this word picture. The Pharisees are going, lifting their nose at Jesus and says, you lift your nose, but it is you who stink. You have a stench. The stench of pride, of self-righteousness, and even death. So we see here the first role of the law is exposure. Like an x-ray revealing the fracture or an MRI showing the tumor, the law is diagnostic of our sin. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law is like a mirror to show us our sin and our weaknesses. In our house, we have a half bath downstairs that's near the door to the garage. And in it, Shelly has this big tall mirror that's there. And so every time we leave, we can kind of look in that mirror. And let me just say, it's very slimming. And since it's far away, I look very young and lean in the mirror. And I say, I like that. That's great. And then I go down, get in the car, flip the visor down, slide the little plastic thing over to expose the mirror to check and see if there's anything in my teeth. And then I look as the little bright lights come on and go, ooh, where'd that old guy come from? And I see all the wrinkles and the age spots and the gray hairs. And I'm wondering, how can that much hair grow out of somebody's ear? Didn't I just trim those nose hairs? Those bushy eyebrows, didn't I just trim those? Where did all that come from? And that's what the law does to our lives. It shows up a perfect picture of God's righteousness, his holiness, his expectations. And that's what he's calling us to. And the law reveals what we try hardest to hide. Paul describes this sober heart check of the law in Romans 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then later he continues, if there's any question about the goodness of the law, he says this in Romans 7:12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. The law reveals what we try to hide and unmasks our attempts at self-justification, declaring ourselves righteous. So if you're thinking, well, this sounds impossible to meet the standards of the God's perfect law. How does one meet these holy demands of his law? Well, you're on the right track, asking the right questions, because none of us can. You can't, and I can't. There is only one that meets these requirements. There's only one that can justify us. The only one who can make us righteous is Jesus. The law reveals our hearts. The gospel renews our hearts. Which brings us to our next truth. The gospel announces God's true righteousness. Verse 16. So the law is the expression of God's righteousness, as we've talked about. But keeping the law will not produce our own righteousness. We need that from elsewhere, and we need it from God himself. So we see the law prepares the way, but the gospel opens the door. And here in verse 16, Jesus makes this incredibly big historical redemptive statement. He's on full zoom out here to show us the big picture. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. Of course, he's referring to John the Baptist there. Romans 3:21. But now, in the era after Christ's death and resurrection, Paul is referring to, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, or the works of the law in this case. And although the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified by his grace as a gift. Not something we earn, certainly not something we deserve. So this doesn't mean the law is gone. It means that the law's role as a pointer, a preparer, a signpost has reached its climax in human history. The law prepared and preserved the nation of Israel for their Messiah. It showed the righteousness and faithfulness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It showed their ongoing need for God. It showed God's plan to be a blessing to all peoples, all nations. It revealed their sin. It reveals our sin. And it created for them and for us a longing for deliverance from our sin. Galatians 3:24. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. A guardian no longer, but still a tutor. A strict but necessary teacher who shows what we need and exposes our sin. And it all points to Christ, the law and the prophets. Look at Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The theological center of the Old Testament is Jesus, the Messiah. That's the focal point of the Old Testament. So we ask ourselves, why then is John the Baptist the hinge, the focal point of this before and after? Well, we saw earlier in Luke as we studied John the Baptist that he was an Elijah-like prophet that fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. He was prophesied about in Isaiah and Malachi as one as a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. So by referencing John as the hinge, Jesus is declaring himself to be Lord. And in those passages, preparing the way of the Lord was preparing the way of Yahweh. So Jesus is saying he's equating himself with God in this passage. And he's declaring his authority over this kingdom of the gospel that John heralded before his arrival. John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, different John, declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was the last prophet of the old covenant and the first herald of the new covenant. The new covenant that would soon be sealed by the blood of Jesus. So here we see that the gospel provides the righteousness that the law could never produce. The law says, you need righteousness. The gospel says, here is your righteousness. The law says, you are guilty. And the gospel says, Christ paid your price. You are free of guilt. You are pardoned. The law says, you fall short. The gospel says, Christ fulfills when you fail. So can anyone enter the kingdom of God without the gospel, apart from Christ? No. Which helps us understand the end of verse 16, which is a perplexing statement. All of verse 16 here. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forced his way into it. Everyone forces his way into it. Well, this phrase has caused a lot of debate, and there's a lot of commentary about it, and it can sound very puzzling. And of course, we have to look at the entire counsel of God. We have to look at the context to understand this. It also can be translated, if you see in your ESV, there's a footnote that says, forcefully urged into it. Meaning, I think more importantly, is that people aren't automatically in the kingdom of God. Even though that exact phrase may cause us some consternation, the context is here: just because you are Jewish or a Pharisee does not mean you are automatically in the kingdom of God. And that would be the pride of a lot of the first century Jews at this time. And I think that fits the context best. The perception of Jewish people, the way they would look at things, they were already in God's kingdom as God's people. It didn't matter what their heart condition was. It was a given. We saw that addressed in Romans 2. They also did not believe that it was their keeping of the law that somehow earned them salvation. That's a misperception. They were part of God's chosen people for his purposes. They were secure into his eternal rest. Keeping the commandments was part of their community identity and kept them in that covenant with God. So this statement would test their Jewish pride. What do you mean I need to be forced or urged into the kingdom of God? I already am part of it. How dare you tell me I'm not in there yet? And so we know that that would be the pride that a lot of these people would be thinking. And I think in that way, this makes some more sense. And we also know from Scripture, reading back, that people have always been justified to God, declared righteous by God because of their faith. In Romans 4, we studied how Paul talks about Abraham, who before he went through the covenant sign of circumcision, was declared righteous before God because of his faith. That's what determined whether he was righteous or just before God, not his keeping of the covenant. Paul makes this more clear in Philippians, that none of his works of the law, even as a Jewish man, even as a Pharisee, amount to anything. In the first part of chapter 3 of Philippians, he goes through this incredible resume, this pedigree, being Hebrew of Hebrews, a keeper of the law, a Pharisee, someone with zeal, even in his own words, blameless before the law because he felt he kept it so perfectly. And then what does he say about all of this? Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And he found in him not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Our righteousness comes from God, not our own efforts, not our own efforts and achievements. And in verse 16, Jesus is establishing himself with authority over the good news of this kingdom. He is the King of Kings, the kingdom he is inaugurating and bringing to fulfillment. So we see that the law has a role in pointing to our needs to be reconciled to God. And the gospel offers a solution. The law prepares the way, and the gospel opens the door. Well, if the new covenant and this second era of grace through Jesus, if that is occurring, why do we need to pay attention to the law at all? Why do we need the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the rest of it? Can we just tear it out of our Bibles and just focus on the New Testament? No, absolutely not. So look at the next truth. The law remains God's holy standard, verse 17. The law is not discarded. It becomes a continuing reality. It still reveals God's righteousness and reflects his expectation of his people. The gospel doesn't invalidate the law. It fulfills it. Look at verse 17. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for any dot of the law to become void. All of material existence, heaven and earth, can pass away, but God's law will still stand. The smallest of pen strokes, the smallest dot in his word that may seem insignificant will remain, even if the earth were to burn up completely. His perfect moral will, his righteous decrees will always exist because God will always exist. It will never change. The law is permanent and holy and good. The law is God's character revealed. It's perfect and beautiful because it is a reflection of God's goodness and beauty. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The law is beautiful. Jesus says more about this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. So how does the gospel fulfill the law? How does that make sense to us? Well, three ways. One, Jesus kept the law perfectly for us. Where Adam failed, Jesus obeyed. Where Israel failed, Jesus obeyed. Where you and I failed, Jesus obeyed. He kept every command. He embodied every sacrifice himself, and he met every requirement of the law. The second way is Jesus bore the law's curse for us. The law requires perfect obedience and announces the consequence of our failure in doing that. And Jesus took on those consequences. He bore our guilt. He paid our penalty. He satisfied God's justice. And the third thing we see is Jesus put his spirit in us to enable obedience. Romans 8:3-4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. So here Jesus' grace does not lower the standard of the law. His grace gives power to live out in obedience in his commandments. Romans 3:31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the law because Jesus upheld the law. Because it is the gospel that holds us up in the law. And as we debate this idea of the law and grace, we can fall into two extremes, where we can get into legalism, where we can on our own merit say, I can obey the law perfectly and I will keep and endeavor to obey it perfectly. And then lawlessness, or sometimes what's called antinomianism, is that the law doesn't matter. I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. God's grace covers me. Neither of those views is accurate. The gospel says Jesus kept it. He bore the pain. And now we are alive in his spirit, empowering us to be obedient. And his grace, his perfect grace, covers all our failures and when we fall short. The gospel doesn't invalidate the law. It fulfills it. Grace upholds the law's holiness because Jesus provides the righteousness the law requires, something we cannot do. So whenever you think that you cannot achieve righteousness and goodness, remember, Jesus already achieved it for you. When you are discouraged by your own failings, remember, Jesus already fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law for you. We are made perfect through Jesus because he offered the perfect sacrifice to make it that way. So it's clear we don't reject the law or ignore it, but how do we respond to the various commands of Scripture? What applies to us, what doesn't apply to us? And that can get tricky. But it is necessary to obey when the Word of God, when the law convicts us. Is it necessary to obey? Absolutely. And our final point, the gospel results in genuine obedience. So Jesus challenges the Pharisee with a command that would cause them to squirm. Verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. This is where Jesus gets very concrete and very clear to the Pharisees. Out of all the examples he could have chosen, he picks divorce and remarriage. Why? Well, this was one of the Pharisees, or at least some of them, one of their favorite loopholes in Scripture. It was common among some rabbinic teaching at this time that you could divorce your wife for just the smallest of reasons. They had developed an entire theological justification for divorce in almost any circumstance. It was based on something, a loophole they saw in Deuteronomy 24, that a man can divorce his wife if he has found some indecency in her. So they would drum up indecency. Well, she's indecent because she burnt the meal, or she's disrespectful, or whatever. And they could make up any reason to divorce her. Whatever reason that came to mind, it was bad. And that was being abused. They made marriage disposable and justified it by the law of God. So essentially, they were committing serial adultery with flippancy, without regard. At least some of them. We know that many Pharisees were faithfully staying in a single marriage. But this was not uncommon teaching in these times. So Jesus says, you are committing adultery, punishable by death, by the way, under the law. And then you use the law itself to condone it and just move on. But God knows your heart. And it is apparent you don't know his, because you don't understand the nature of marriage. So the subpoint we see here is the law exposes the sin we want to justify. The law exposes the sin we want to justify. And the gospel compels us to freely obey. So you may be wondering, where in the Mosaic law is this verse 18? What is Jesus quoting here? Well, it's not a direct quote from the law. There's nothing that specifically says what he just said about divorce and remarriage. But he is going back to the beginning of the Old Testament, going back to the ideals of marriage that God created from Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And then he couples it with Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery, one of the Ten Commandments. And any student of the law and the prophets, which the Pharisees were, they were expert, would know Malachi 2:16. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And that would be the things they're ignoring with their casual attitudes towards divorce and remarriage. This is brought out in a little more detail, this type of interaction in Matthew 19. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Many of them had justified that, and they wanted to know what Jesus would say. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become flesh. To hold fast means to be covenantally bonded, to be married. And that, of course, is a quote from Genesis 2:24. And then Jesus continues in verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one. And then he adds this, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus makes the intent of the law clear and raises a higher standard than many of the Pharisees were submitting to, and even what the law of Moses may have allowed. Because they did not understand all of the law. They did not understand the heart of God and took a misunderstood loophole and exploited it for their own gain. And Jesus uses marriage here, not because it is the only sin in this situation, but it is a perfect illustration of how we tend to justify disobedience against God's perfect moral will. And we might say, well, my situation is different. God will understand. It's not technically a sin. Well, at least I'm not as bad as the others, and so on. But the law cuts through all that noise, perfect understanding of God's truth. And maybe you're thinking, but wait, aren't there some exceptions to divorce in the New Testament? Well, actually, that is addressed, divorce and remarriage in the New Testament. My question is, if you're asking that, are you looking for loopholes, or you want to know the truth of God's will and his heart? Are you trying to justify your own disobedience against God's perfect will? Or do you really want to know what his perfect will is? Well, let's look. In Matthew 19, Jesus does continue in that incident. And he said, they said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So that phrase is often used, except for sexual immorality. And this applies here, an ongoing unrepentant sexual immorality. Jesus' desire, his desire for marriage that has been compromised by adultery, is reconciliation and repentance and restoration. It is not divorce. And his grace is sufficient for forgiveness and to restore marriages that have been wounded by adultery. And no marriage, no matter how rocky, no matter how difficult, is beyond the grace of God of him restoring and reconciling. None. There is no miracle beyond what he can accomplish. Well, you might also be thinking of 1 Corinthians 7:15. "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." So here, if a believing spouse is abandoned by an unbelieving spouse, then they are free to divorce and by implication are free to remarry. However, sometimes we can take that and create loopholes. Well, my husband is emotionally distant, so I'm kind of being abandoned. Or he travels too much or plays golf too much. And we might start justifying, well, that must apply to me. And that's not what this is saying. This implies complete true abandonment that may occur in rare occasions. No, once again, we even as Christians can look for loopholes in our own marriages, trying to make excuses. So, if you are married, divorced, remarried, you are to remain married. That's God's will. Also in Deuteronomy 24, it says that if a man goes back to his first wife after being divorced and remarried and then divorces her to go back, it's an abomination to the Lord. So understanding the heart of God is wherever you are in marriage, that is where you are to remain. That is God's will. We shouldn't be looking for loopholes, excuses. And God is faithful, he's just, and he is gracious. So in so many different situations of people that have been divorced and remarried, he is glorified through that subsequent marriage. And we have to trust in that. In that sense, it is not adultery. But sometimes people might say, well, I'll just get divorced, get remarried, and then God will forgive me. Well, that hardness of heart may be solidified to a point where you can no longer be repentant and you've turned your heart completely to God. So that's an attitude we have to be very careful of. Because when confronted with God's law, we too often look for loopholes. Like the serpent in the garden. Well, did God really say that? But the gospel frees us. The gospel's answer to sin is not excuses, it's confession and repentance. Law without gospel leads to despair and legalism. And gospel without law leads to denial about our sin. Law and gospel together lead to repentance and constant renewal. But just so it's clear, it is only the gospel that saves us. We are not saved by both. We are not saved by keeping any moral laws. The works of the law earn us nothing. But when the law does corner our excuses and our sins, the gospel frees us to repent, trusting in God's grace. And then our obedience to God's law is not burdensome. It is glorious and it is freedom. Romans 6:18. "And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." We are free in Christ and enslaved to his righteousness, turning from our own sin. James 1:25. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." The law exposes the sin we want to justify. The gospel compels us to freely obey Christ. Well, we've zoomed out and seen the big picture of the law and the gospel. The law exposes our sin and continues to convict us of our sin. And the gospel has rescued us and continues to preserve and refine us until we are fully glorified with our Savior. I want to leave you with a final word picture. Imagine standing in your room in your house, and maybe you've all seen it. For us, it's in the kitchen where the lower sunlight comes through the door, and you just see all this dust in the air. And you kind of think, where did that come from? And the reality is it's always there. It's just happened to be the lights exposing it. So we're breathing that in all the time. We don't even realize it, all the little specks of dust. And then we see the smudges on the windows that we thought we just cleaned, and the dirt and the dust on the counter that I think was just cleaned, and the floor and the dirt and dust and the stuff on the floor that we thought was just mopped and cleaned. How is that all still present and possible? The sunlight is the law. It shows us everything. It shows us the heart of our sin. It shows us what's there. Now imagine someone coming with a basin of water and a towel. And they come in and say, let me take care of that for you. Let me clean all that up. And after they're done, you look hard, you look high and low, and you cannot see one single speck of dust. The air is clean, every surface is clean, and you're thinking, how is that possible? That is the gospel. The law reveals and the gospel restores. And the once the gospel has washed us, the sunlight, the law that exposes our sin is no longer the enemy. It is our friend. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, we thank you for your law, for your word, Lord. We thank you for this time together where you can teach us through what you've revealed to us in your word, Lord. And as we continue to worship and take communion, Lord, may we honor and glorify you. Lord, may we be convicted of the sin that you want us to see and repent in full trust that our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been hung on that cross 2,000 years ago, and that we can reflect and just be so grateful for that, Lord. So we pray for the rest of our time together, and we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a moment, we're going to take communion. We thought it was fitting, since this is the Sunday before Thanksgiving, to have communion. And I'm a bit of a word nerd. I like to sometimes look at the origin of words. And I came across this word that actually entered the English language in the 1530s. So it's a really old word. But it was brought into the English language specifically to get the idea of being thankful to God for his providence. This word specifically meant being thankful to God. It wasn't just a general attitude of thankfulness. It wasn't just an attitude of gratitude. It meant we are thankful to God. That word? Thanksgiving. The word that would later be attributed to the holiday. So when we say Thanksgiving, we are expressing gratitude for what God has done. God, what he has done in our lives, what he accomplished through the cross. That is the true heart of Thanksgiving, and what we can all reflect on this season as we celebrate Thanksgiving holiday with our family. But we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, and communion, celebrating what Jesus accomplished for us. And just a couple admonitions. Here at Temecula Hills, we have an open communion table, which means if you are a believer and not a part of this church, you're welcome to participate. But there are stern warnings in Scripture that if you're not a believer, you should let those elements pass, because you do not want to take it in an unworthy manner. But to the believer, it's a time of reflection, of repentance. Maybe God is convicting you of something you need to confess and repent of before him. This is a time as we worship and as the elements are passed to reflect on that before we take the elements. Let me pray once again. Lord, as we do take the elements of your supper, Lord, we reflect on the night that you were betrayed. Lord, we reflect on what it meant that the perfect Passover lamb was to be sacrificed for us so that we would face death no more. Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for you offering that sacrifice freely, graciously, unreservedly, because of your abundant mercy for us, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that your righteousness could be attributed to us, Lord, that our sin is no more. We just praise you for that. And as we worship, Lord, we just pray that our worship is a sweet aroma to you. pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.